Good morning. It's good to see you. There's a few people back from vacation. I think the most grateful might be Andrea. She was not alone up here this week. Megan and Tom, you need to coordinate your vacations. Don't leave Andrea alone. It's a joy to worship with you, really. I remember standing in the kitchen this week. I was making lunch, and a song was going through my head. And I was like, where did that come from? And it was like, oh yeah, we sang that Sunday morning. Steve does a great job. Sometimes I think we could just take those words and then we could all just go home because he just steals the thunder right out from underneath me. He picks those songs from reading that text, and I'm gratified to know that when I know what I'm going to say, and we're singing it already. Okay, good. I probably got the passage right this week. So thank you. Thank you, Steve. I don't know what y'all have got coming up on your calendar. I honestly wasn't sure I was going to see Jackson this morning. And I caught Andrea, and it's like, no, he's going to Israel to study. He's going to be here till September. We are headed off to Ohio this week. We're going to drop three kids 800 miles from home. Two of them have done this a few times. One for the first time. Remember dropping that first college freshman at college? Oh my goodness, that was a tough day. But Isabel, I think, is quite ready and ready to go. And we're anxious for her and for what's before her. Well, the question, I have one other thing. We are still mowing our grass like every week, and it's overgrown sometimes in a week. I've lived in Kansas most of my life. I do not recall this much rain all the way into August. Temperatures below 90 for weeks at a time. We're headed back more again. I mean, I'm looking at my 10-day outlook, which, you know, is suspect, but it's gonna keep going. So I don't know, I think maybe you could blame Luke and Natalie for bringing California here. I don't know if it just anyway. Well, where are we in Hebrews? That's the question. Let's get going. We are in what I would call the denouement, or the conclusion of that third warning, and we're feeling the wind down. We're wrapping up and heading back to the main line of teaching, Jesus, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. And if I was able to make it through all eight verses today, we would hear the term Melchizedek again. We'll hear it because we're going to read it. But I was a little overambitious. We're going to fall short that last verses 19 and 20. They're just too terrific. They're just absolute poetry. We'll read through them today, but we'll be back. I'll be back at the end of August, and we will really dwell on the anchor of our soul. But last week, anyway, we discovered, despite the stinging rebuke, our author had confidence, convinced in the outcome of the Hebrews. They would not fall away as those had, who had all the experiences of a believer, but none of the evidence of belief. There's a question, well, what did the Hebrews have? What was the evidence? What did they show? Well, they had love. They had shown love toward His name. And how had they done that? In having ministered and still ministering to the saints. Those, described as those with the pronoun there, in verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6, had been enlightened, tasted, partook, and apparently nothing more. No confession is mentioned. There is no love for God mentioned. And there are no works mentioned. Works motivated by love that naturally accompany faith. They just weren't there. The individuals named, those had lots of experience, but apparently no faith. The Hebrews, on the other hand, certainly had the experiences that those had had, but they also had things that accompany salvation. Love shown toward his name, exhibited in ministry to the saints. The paragraph ended last week with a challenge, not to be sluggish, but to be diligent, to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know that phrase, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That foreshadows what's coming. Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, we're going to read a whole list of folks who through faith, who live by faith, through faith and patience inherited the promises. But the question I pose, like, who might our author be thinking? And of course, we peeked ahead a little bit. Today's text tells us who the author is thinking of here in Hebrews 6 is Abraham. So join me in Hebrews 6. We'll begin reading in verse 13. Hebrews 6, 13. We'll read that paragraph all the way to verse 20. As I said, I'm going to preach us through verse 18 today, and we'll come back for a little more hope in a couple weeks. Here we go, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask your Spirit to move in our hearts, to instruct us and teach us. I ask that your word, as we hear it this morning, would shape our thoughts anew, would align our thoughts with the truth, and that we would live in this truth as we walk from here, as we go from here. May we walk in the truth that we learn today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text opens. I always look for these, the conjunction. And the conjunction today is for, labeled by grammarians as logical and explanatory. That ties us grammatically to the prior paragraph. The word promise, which occurs immediately in this text, also occurs in verse 12, ties us conceptually back to the last paragraph. So what I'd like to do is just hear that run up to verse 13 again. Beginning in verse 11 and rolling up to verse 13, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 13 then reveals to us the poster child for the man who through faith and patience inherits the promises. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, Abraham is our example, but our author ultimately wants to focus on the one who made the promise, because this is where our hope lies. But first, we're going to delve into the promise and Abraham's example. The promise to Abraham is a key thread running through Genesis and then ultimately, frankly, through all of Scripture, because it is the means by which the redemption promised in Genesis 3:15 is going to come to pass. The seed of the woman who will deliver the fatal blow to the serpent will be in the line of Abraham. The seed of the woman is Jesus, through whom these blessings will come. God made the initial promise and then later reaffirms and expands that promise a handful of times to Abraham. The first promise is made when Abram's father, and notice I'm changing my language there, I'm saying Abram, because we all know he got renamed Abraham, not the father of many, from a father to father of many at another juncture in his life. But anyway, the first promise is made when Abram's father Terah dies after sojourning to the land of Haran. And at this time, Abram is 75 and fatherless. God appears to Abram in Genesis 12:1-3. And here is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's a sweeping, breathtaking promise. I will make you a great nation. I will make your name great. And this may be the most critical, at least as far as we are concerned. This blessing will reach beyond the direct descendants of Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth. Not just your family, not just your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that's exciting, because that means the blessing is going to reach to us Gentiles as well. This is the first time God communicates his plan to bless Abraham. But it's interesting, the promise quoted in our text today isn't the first one. It's the last one. It's in Genesis 22, which occurs, in my estimation at least, and probably yours, after the greatest test of faith anyone ever endured. God called on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the son of the promise. And Abraham moves out in obedience to God. That is just absolutely amazing. He's going to follow God's command to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son of the promise. Abraham's full, mature, strong faith radiates from this absolutely amazing act of obedience. But of course, we know God provides a substitute sacrifice in the place of Isaac, and then gives the promise that our author focuses on in this text. Here's the complete promise, Genesis 22:15-18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. The first time he called, He told them, wait, stop. There's a ram in the thicket. Okay, this is the second time that the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, and here's the expanding promise to us Gentiles, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the words our author has zeroed in on are in the oath, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed. These words come 50 years after the promise that we just read in Genesis 12. That is kind of astounding. 50 years of walking in faith, learning faith, keeping the faith from first promise to this promise. And so verse 15 from our text rings out true, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, first thing I'm thinking when I'm reading this passage through, and probably one of the first times I read it through, have you noticed that following God in obedience often seems to mean a good deal of waiting? A good deal of waiting. And I'm thinking immediately, I'm just like, think of all the Psalms, just the Psalms alone that tell us to wait. I just did a little simple search. So I typed in the word Lord and the word wait, hit search, and here are the verses that came up. So this excludes all the ones that say wait on him, or my son pointed this out to me. I was missing a few, and I knew it. This is just a selection. Think about this and think about how much waiting sits at the center. Waiting on the Lord sits at the center of the believer's life. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 33:20, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. It's the opposite of being patiently waiting, right? Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Psalm 37:9, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Psalm 39:7, and now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope, it's the subject for today, my hope is in you. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. Psalm 130, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. I think watchmen are pretty eagerly waiting for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Psalm 147:11, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. Waiting on the Lord there is equated with those who fear him. I remember being struck by the verse, everybody knows the one, Isaiah 40:31, they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. And I remember thinking, boy, I need to meditate on that. I need to get a hold of that. They that wait on the Lord will renew their strength. I don't know if I really get that. I don't know if I really completely understand that phrase totally. Wait on the Lord. I bet there's some deep, deep truth there that if I just meditate on that, I'll get something. So I did. I did. I meditated on that. I thought on that, and I read, and I thought, and I read. You know what I came to the conclusion? Wait on the Lord means wait on the Lord. You know, that recharging. Surely something. No. It's just wait. Wait on the Lord. And just a little scene from Mayberry came by. Barney's anxious and eager. Some guys are coming and they want to talk to the sheriff. And Barney keeps explaining to them how, no, it's sheriff and he. We share information. It's okay. And they just keep saying, we'll wait. We'll wait. And you can imagine Barney Fife and his frustration. So, you may have noticed the Psalms I read, almost all of them were Psalms of David. Almost all of them, probably, well, everything up through Psalm 40 there, except maybe one. All of them are Psalms of David. So I immediately started thinking, I wonder, maybe he learned, what did he have to wait for? What did David have to wait for? And of course, then you go, well, he was anointed king, and that took a while. Do you remember how long that took? I looked it up. I had to look it up. 15 years. 15 years. Samuel comes up, cracks the flask, anoints your head with oil. You're the next king. Great. Today? Right now? Is this it? Tomorrow? Next week? Next month? Next year? 15 years. Years. And he was like, okay, so these weren't 15 years planning the inaugural ball. It wasn't 15 years plotting the coronation celebration. 15 years of trials and testing, being hunted like an animal, having a spear chucked at you, avoiding the trickery of Saul, and being given not one, but two opportunities to take the life of the one who is trying to take yours. What kept David on the right path? That's what I began to wonder. Why did he, how did he know? I mean, I'm thinking, you remember Saul comes into the cave to relieve himself, and I'm thinking there's no more vulnerable moment. If there was ever a time, you just think, God's delivered him into your hands. I believe that's what his men of valor were telling him. You, this is it. God's giving him to you. David says, no, I'm going to wait on the Lord. Well, my thought here on what kept David on the right path is just a passage. Perhaps it was the bad example set by Saul. You remember his inability to wait patiently. This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel 13, 8 and 9. Now Saul waited 7 days. In the time periods we're talking about, 15 years, 50 years, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as Saul blundered, Samuel showed up, and he had a question. What have you done? What have you done? After Saul's laundry list of excuses, reasons, Samuel said to Saul, and I just want to back up, it wasn't like, so the Philistines are gathered around, Saul is worried they're going to be annihilated, People are scattering because they're seeing this thing forming. And what does it reveal about Saul? Where was his hope? It was not in the Lord. It was not in the Lord. So here's Samuel. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Really, really painful words. I would think David knew of this, perhaps even directly from Samuel, sometime after he was anointed. That's my sanctified imagination. But the story occurs here in Samuel. I don't think it was hidden. David lived his psalms. He waited patiently for the Lord. And in today's text, we have Abraham, someone who, through faith and patience, verse 12, waited patiently, verse 13, for the Lord to obtain, to inherit the promises. So, the encouragement to us here, let's not be sluggish, but diligent. Let's imitate the faith of Abraham, the patient faith of Abraham. Well, I find significant application there and encouragement from that aspect of this text, but I have to confess this is not the main thrust of the text, or there is, I think, a larger point to be made. And that would be the trustworthiness of the promise because of who made the promise. Listen to the opening verses again, verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, here is this just clear statement. I was like, this is one of those like, no, I'm not going to take that and put that. This is Tom Schreiner. Here's your summary statement on this. The purpose here is to underline the certainty of the promise. God took an oath to certify the promise to Abraham, but by what did God swear? On what basis did he affirm his truthfulness? God can't swear by anyone greater than himself, for there is no being in heaven or on earth greater than God. God possesses all perfections and is infinitely perfect in all of them. Hence, since no being is greater than God, God swore by himself. So I'm asking the question after I'm thinking about that, I'm hearing that, I was like, why does God even take an oath to certify anything? I'm thinking that's a condescension. He is God. He can do as he pleases. Well, the answer is going to come to us shortly here as we roll through the text. Let's move on. I'm now going to, I'm at Roman numeral 2, verse 16, and it gives us a little background. We're going to talk about a little bit about oaths, a little background. I was tempted to title this section something about oaths, but again, the point here is not to gain an understanding of oaths or how they work, but to understand what they tell us about God. So first, by contrast, we hear about men. So verse 16 reads, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. So this describes a situation that we have familiarity with, right? Sounds a little bit like a courtroom, maybe some kind of a hearing. People are testifying under oath, to somehow certify or to kind of sort of raise the bar, the truthfulness, the truthfulness of this testimony, at least hoping to make the one giving testimony aware they're going to be held accountable for what they say. And it's no accident we sense that legal tone in verses 16 through 18, because the text contains some legal terms. For example, the word dispute there. The word dispute shows up on papyri from this era, from the region. When someone promised to pay money, they promised to do so without, quote, dispute. Confirmation is another word which refers to which is legal language of the day. It refers to a legal guarantee. And then, of course, we also have the words swear and oath, which have courtroom qualities. This got me to wondering if people still have to say, "So help me God." See, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. I've left something out there. It closes with, "So help me God." You got to have your hand on the Bible. That's from childhood days. Maybe I watched Perry Mason, I don't know. But you took an oath. So I'm going, I wonder if that's really still in place. Well, the short answer is no. The longer answer, Google says, in U.S. courts, witnesses can choose to either swear an oath or give an affirmation to testify truthfully. While traditionally oaths were sworn on a Bible, the law now allows for alternative affirmations that don't involve religious scriptures. The core requirement is the chosen form impress upon the witness the duty to tell the truth. Thank you, Google AI. Okay, so what in the world is an affirmation? That's immediately the next question I'm asking. So what's going on in the world today? A whole lot less than an oath. Here we go. An oath is a declaration. This is very revealing. An oath is a declaration that invokes a higher power like God to witness the truthfulness of one's statements. You're basically saying before God, this is what I would say. This is what I would say before the maker of heaven and earth. This is what he can hold me accountable to. He will verify that I am saying the truth. An affirmation is a secular alternative where the witness declares the truthfulness of their statements without religious reference. Now, I agree, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I kind of exploded. This is really culturally revealing because the affirmation actually affirms there is no higher power than me. I'm it. I am my own God because I refuse to acknowledge anyone superior to me. My word is enough. So regardless of what any man may think, the truth, as Hughes states, is this: to call God to witness that one is speaking the truth and acting honorably is the highest affirmation of trustworthiness any man can make. Okay, so thinking about us and our oaths and the refusal of some even to take an oath because they refuse to acknowledge God, and God, who cannot swear by anyone greater because there is literally no one greater, here we have the answer to our question. Why would God then even in all of this take an oath? Verse 17 begins, in the same way God. Now that is a comparative statement. In the same way. It's in that just as, so also kind of format. Just as men take oaths to give confirmation and settle a matter, so also God took an oath to give confirmation and settle a matter. Why did he do that? Reason number one. Desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. It is the goodness and kindness of God, a condescension of God, and to fulfill his strong desire to show us the absolute certainty of his purpose. The word show here has, frankly, a stronger and more technical rendering possible, which Grindheim thinks is the better translation. So it says, desiring even more to show, he would translate that, desiring even more to demonstrate. Demonstrate, as it is used in a legal and rhetorical setting, demonstration is the most persuasive kind of proof, clearly distinguished for more dubious forms of argument. That's Grindheim. He goes on to talk about Aristotle and lesser forms of argument and the demonstration. And then he gives this terrific cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 2:4. This is Paul. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Grindheim puts it this way: God is on a mission of such high priority that he is ready to take extreme measures. And so, closing out verse 17, he interposed with an oath. Moving to verse 18, why is the oath so helpful? So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, the first question I have when I'm reading that, what are the two things? The first one's easy. It's impossible for God to lie, so the oath is unchangeable. He cannot lie. It is the truth. But I'm looking for an and there. But instead, I get a we who have... I'm like, wait a minute, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and it just says, we who have taken refuge, and rolls on. And I'm like, so where is it? I'm like, the author is taking me for being too smart. So I checked out the commentaries, and he took them for being too smart too. Because there's a fair amount of discussion about what these two unchangeable things are. There's a variety of opinions, thankfully not as consequential as some other scriptural conundrums that we have to puzzle. I think the second unchangeable thing, I think the best understanding is the two things that are labeled unchangeable. First, his word or his oath, and we've identified that already. And second, you got to go back to verse 17, his purpose. Verse 17 is labeled as unchangeable. His purpose is unchangeable and his oath is unchangeable. So if I were to read this in the Amplified Bruce version, Amplified Bruce paraphrase version, so you understand what it is I think we're reading here, it would sound something like this. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, a second unchangeable thing, because it is impossible for God to lie. So, two things here. The first, your outstanding cross-reference on the fact that it is impossible for God to lie, the absolute trustworthiness of his word. This is a nice, pithy, short verse. You want to memorize some verses that contain doctrine. Here's one. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? On God's unchangeableness. This would be called immutability in your systematic theologies. And the definition would sound something like, God's purposes and plans as revealed in Scripture are immutable. He does not change his mind or alter his ultimate goals. So closing out verse 18, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. First, I want to look at that phrase, we who have taken refuge. That's interesting language because those who have taken refuge are refugees. I have not thought of myself as a refugee. I have not thought of myself as a refugee, but I have sought refuge. When you think of someone running for refuge, you think of them going to a fortress or a strong tower, some kind of safe place. This is what's pictured here. Biblically, other places, we think of God as being that. Psalm 46:1, it's got to, I mean, if you've memorized some scripture, you've probably been there. You read the Psalms. God is our refuge. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is often pictured as our refuge, but here in this passage, and this is interesting, hope, so certain, so sure, so strong, is a refuge. Hughes paints us a really nice, compelling picture. There is no excuse for sluggishness, for the encouragement of God's word and oath is constantly there for those who have turned their backs on the passing allurements of this world and have fled for refuge. Well, you remember this whole phrase is a purpose clause that began with so that. So here's your purpose. So that we would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Probably already have the idea that this is not a casual encouragement or some theoretical exercise. It is described as a strong encouragement. Not just encouragement, a strong encouragement. The strongest assurance that God will fulfill all that He has promised. He will keep His word. I'm going to let Tom Schreiner kind of close this out for us. The encouragement furnished to the readers is that the hope they have staked their lives on. Think about these believers, these Hebrews, who are hesitating. They have been described as becoming dull of hearing. They are on the brink. The encouragement furnished to the readers is that the hope they have staked their lives on will become a reality. They should persevere to the end with confidence and joy, knowing that God will fulfill His promises. Well, yes, I just checked the clock. We will not have enough time to get through those remaining two verses. They will be a joy. These are two of the, you probably noticed the author of Hebrews has a knack for turning a phrase. And verses 19 and 20 certainly contain that. I'm not going to end right now. We're going to read those so we go, okay, I got to the end of the thought. But if I tried to say something now, it would be a cursory treatment. So we have this to look forward to. This is short enough. I shouldn't say this. I've got too many people listening to me. I'm thinking I should memorize this. I should memorize this between now and next time. And I just let the cat out of the bag. So I guess I've got some work ahead of me. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And this is how the hope is in Jesus, and one which enters within the veil. This is where Jesus went, one that enters within the veil. Remember, the veil split in two at the crucifixion, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's really, this is where our author's been heading. This is the meat. He's wanting to get them out of the milk diet and getting them onto a meat, into solid food diet. This is the fact that Jesus is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek is the teaching they need to sustain them in their faith in Christ and not run back to the sacrifices and the rituals of Judaism. Well, application today, application, just two things quickly, but hard things, I think. Have you got anything you're waiting on God for? And the answer is probably. Some of us bigger things, some of us are in a respite, smaller things. The question here is, am I waiting patiently? Am I waiting patiently? Is my confidence, is my hope in the Lord, am I waiting patiently or am I fretting? You know that one psalm, he's fretting because of the evildoers and they're getting ahead and I'm sitting here and I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting. Am I waiting patiently? Do I have a waiting that is like Saul? I'm looking around and I'm seeing the world and I'm fretting about what's happening and I'm taking action that I know God has not prescribed to me? Or am I waiting? Am I waiting like Abraham? Am I waiting like David? 15 years. Opportunities, things going on. No, I'm waiting for the Lord. He has got to do what only He can do. I must not take that. So am I waiting patiently? Secondly, the hope we have in Christ is absolutely assured. Absolutely assured. Am I resting in that? That's a nicer question. Do I take joy in that hope? Have I taken refuge in that hope? Maybe here's the harder question. What do I need to let go of so that I can take hold of the hope we have in Christ? What do I need to let go of so I can take hold of the hope that I have in Christ? With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, you are so good, and you remember that we are dust, and you provide us with strong encouragement, assurance. Help us take hold of this hope that we have, this anchor of our soul, and wait with patience for all that you have promised. In Jesus' name, amen.